to your class. Everyone else, if you would open up to the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 16. Today we're looking at verses 14 through 18. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, we're going to look at this morning. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. We've been looking at a number of parables recently. Last week was kind of a difficult one. We talked about difficult to understand. I think we got there. I hope we got there in terms of what was the meaning, what was Jesus trying to say. He was telling us to use unrighteous wealth to gain friends for eternity. We're like, what does that mean? And we went through that. I'm not going to explain all of it again. But the heart of it was using the resources that we do have available to us in this world. These resources that are going to fail and pass away, to use those for eternal purposes. Today we have another somewhat difficult section to understand. When you're kind of just reading through it or skimming through or looking through it quickly, you can almost look at these four verses and think, like, did Luke just find these scraps from somewhere and didn't know where to put them and just kind of shoved them in here? They seem a little bit difficult, a little bit like, do they connect? The last verse seems a little bit out of place, perhaps, when you just kind of look through it quickly. And so I spent a lot of time looking at the context, looking at what we have been talking about, looking at what is to come, and see, did he have a purpose for this? Or better question, what purpose did he have for this? Luke started out his gospel in the first chapter saying, he was writing to Theophilus, and he said that he has taken it upon himself to write an orderly account of what he's heard about, so that he could believe and have trust. And so as Luke is putting together what Jesus is saying, what happened to Jesus, he's doing so in an orderly way. Some of this is chronological. Some of it is also logical. And so Luke has a purpose, guided by the Holy Spirit, to write what he wrote in the way that he wrote it. And so what I'm going to try to do as we look at these verses is hopefully show us how this connects to what came before, what's coming next, what is the flow of thought, of understanding in this passage. So let's pray together that God would help me do that, and you could see through the scripture what God is trying to share with us through this. Dear God, I thank you for another chance to dive into your word, to study it. I pray that we would understand it out how you have meant it to be understood, and that would affect how we think about you and how we think about what we are called to do in this world. I pray that you would guard my tongue from saying what would be false, and you would open up all of our ears to hear the truth of what you would have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start off in verse 14 of Luke chapter 16. It says this: "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." So what were all these things? I mentioned a little bit last week he was talking about money. We looked at that parable. That parable also ended with, you can have one master, either God or wealth. You can't serve both. You're going to love one or hate the other. It doesn't mean you have to hate money, but it cannot be your master. Wealth cannot be your master. Again, you can see it for what it should be, which is something that's going to fail, it's going to pass away, and should be used for eternal purposes. And yes, also enjoyed in this world the blessings that God has given us. And so part of what he's talking about was money, and so it's mentioned here they were lovers of money. It was a part of what they were scoffing at. They were listening to all of these things. I think all of these things also includes the parables that we looked at in chapter 15, and that was the last mention of the Pharisees and tax collectors was back in 15 verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble at that point, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So that was back in chapter 15. The Pharisees were upset that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. And so the next three parables that we looked at in chapter 15 were Jesus saying, you are supposed to celebrate that which was lost and has now been found. That, yes, I'm going to sinners, not to dwell in their sin or say, hey, keep sinning and all of that type of thing, live in your sin. But he's saying, I'm going there to help bring them back. I'm going there to share the good news with them, tell them to repent, come and follow me. And we are called to celebrate God doing that, Jesus doing that, finding those lost. So that was in chapter 15, and that again led into the parables of chapter 16 as well. This term to scoff, it literally has the word nose in it. It has this idea of turning up their noses at him. In chapter 15, they grumbled at him. Here in chapter 16, they turn their noses up at him. Seems like he was getting to their heart a little bit. He knew they were lovers of money. They were challenged by these parables regarding money. They scoffed at it. They turned up their noses at him. Jesus, in the next couple of verses, he's going to divert from money for a moment, and then there's going to be another parable about money again. But a lot of what Jesus would do, even when the issue, a lot of the heart of it was their love of money, he would kind of hit it from a different angle. And I think that's part of what we see in these next couple of verses here. And part of the reason is, I think sometimes when there's an issue over money, he doesn't go at it directly so that there's just this back and forth argument. He has a way sometimes of coming in from the side to get a bit at the heart of the issues. And a lot of what he is addressing is their attitude. And again, what was that attitude that we saw in verse 15? It was this self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude. That how dare you eat with these sinners? We're the ones who keep the law. They do not. And so this is what Jesus addresses. In verse 15, this is what he says to them. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Now, loving, we talk about loving money as well as justifying themselves. Loving money for them could often run hand in hand with justifying themselves, because having money at that time, I guess unless apparently you were a crooked tax collector, for them, if you were rich, this was a sign that God was blessing you. And of course, everything does come from God, but it was especially viewed as if you had a lot of money, that was God saying, like, you're a good person, like you are being blessed because you are good. There are some people that still would try to say this or try to argue this. And so that would go hand in hand, that they would walk around with, you know, their fancier clothes, they demonstration that they did have more money, and the Pharisees were fairly well off compared to many others. And this went around went hand in hand with their haughty attitude and their sense of self-righteousness. It's an interesting phrase when it says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. They certainly wanted to see themselves justified among fellow Pharisees, but I think they also wanted to be justified and be seen as better in front of, really in front of the sinners. And when we hear in other places of Scripture that they would, you know, want and crave the greetings at marketplaces and things like that, which is kind of interesting to me because they looked down upon the sinners, but it seems that they also wanted that approval from them or sort of the glory that maybe they could receive from those people sort of envying them or looking up to them or seeing them as, yeah, you guys are the ones who keep the law. And so they envy, they looked for that approval or envy from other people. But it goes on, but Jesus goes on to say, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Saying that's an image that maybe you're projecting, and that can look real good to people, but what looks good to people a lot of times, what's esteemed among men, especially within your group, This is detestable in the sight of God. God looked at their hearts. He knew that, for instance, wealth, mammon, not God, was the master of their hearts. That their self-righteousness was the master and not God. God saw that in their hearts. They were esteemed by each other and others, but their whole way of being was detestable to God. And I think especially this projected image of being these perfect law keepers. There's some passages that I have listed that I would encourage you to read. We're not going to go through them now because of time, but God, the Bible just makes clear over and over again that God knows our hearts. That God knew their hearts. Just passage after passage is listed there in your notes. It just talks about how, you know, you try to present this picture or that picture, but God knows the heart. So this image that they had on the outside looked great, but God knew their heart. There's a couple of parts of this passage that I could, you know, go off on and do a whole nother sermon or that type of thing on. There's some beautiful theological truths in this passage that I'll just make mention of. But I want you to see here, what does this seem to be saying about Jesus? What does this verse seem in this passage so far seem to be saying about Jesus? He says, but God knows your hearts. And what is he implying by the way he is speaking with them? He says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Jesus is saying, God knows your hearts, and he seems also to be saying, I know your heart. And he's going to identify their problem. And he seems to, in that way, be putting himself forward as, I am God. And I have many, many passages. Like I said, I could go on for a long, long time about Jesus, his claims to deity, his claims to being God. I wouldn't just take this one verse and say there, it proves it or something like this. But this is another indication of Jesus demonstrating that he is, in fact, God. Saying God knows your hearts, I know your hearts. Jesus knew that they didn't really love God or his law. What they would often do is they would interpret or invent their own rules and then take pride in following them. They would put themselves on par with the law of God, not under the law of God. So their interpretations of the law, they would write down and codify, and then they would say, okay, we're going to follow these interpretations that we made up, and we're going to lift ourselves up as though we are keeping the law. Now, Jesus, in his parables, when we were talking about last week, he starts to expose their money-loving, corrupt hearts. And so their response to that is to scoff at it. Their response is to turn their nose up, pretend that they're standing with the law. They tried to paint Jesus as tossing aside the laws of God to be with the lawbreakers, while they were the guardians of the law that Jesus was sort of tossing out. You see the picture that they seem to be painting? Remember in chapter 15, verse 1, they're saying, you're eating with the tax collectors and sinners. They seem to be painting this picture. We're the ones who are keeping the law. You're out there just tossing the law aside to eat with these sinners, to be with these sinners. You understand kind of the picture the Pharisees seem to be painting. Was Jesus doing this? And this is how verse 16, I believe, connects with what is before, what we're talking about here. We're going to go on to verse 16. At first, Jesus seems to almost be saying, like, yeah, that's kind of what is happening. I think in this verse, Jesus is sort of putting words in some sense to what the Pharisees were fearing or portraying as happening. Verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And this is, again, is one of those verses, and we see this with the next one, you're like, what? What does that mean? How does that fit in here? What is going on? Well, here's what I think is happening, that there is this new age that is dawning at that time. And the kingdom is being preached, and people are rushing to it. They're rushing towards it. They're trying to break into it. In order to understand this, I want us to look at this word, this forcing their way into it. It's a word that can mean suffering, violence, or doing violence. And again, it seems this weird picture of like people like violently entering or forcing their way into the kingdom. In order to, I think, help us get a better picture of this word, this is used only one other time in the New Testament, but it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in Exodus 19, chapter 24, this word is used in the sentence I'm about to read, where it says, "Do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord." This was a situation where God was on Mount Sinai. Moses would go up to him at different points, like to receive the Ten Commandments. And he was warning, don't let all the people rush up to the mountain and break through, violently push in to the mountain. He said, if they do that, some of them are going to die because of God's holiness and their sin. And they were not called up to that place. So he says, don't let people break through, break in to that. I think the same kind of type of picture is happening again here, where you had this new king, the kingdom of God being preached. And there's this picture that you had this old covenant and now this new covenant is coming. The kingdom of God is being preached and you have these people rushing into it, trying to break through into it. And I think that you see this picture in, again, chapter 15, verse 1, when it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him." So again, you see this sort of, especially from a Pharisee perspective, that you have them thinking, we've had this period since Moses and the law, we're the few people that are keeping the law, doing it well. And now all of a sudden we have this new thing happening, the kingdom of God preached, and you have all of these people, the sinners, everyone else that's just like rushing in and getting into the kingdom. You kind of understand that picture. The Pharisees, again, seem to view this as a discarding of the law and the prophets to let everyone in. Again, that word all. All the sinners were coming to him to listen to him. So I think Jesus kind of gives voice to that and gives sort of a picture of what that seems like it's looking at. But then there's a great big giant but that comes in verse 17. He says, so this is like this picture of what's happening, and you have all of these people coming and just really rushing in to receive this. He says, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." So people are rushing in, but it is not because the law is failing or being cast aside. And before I go on to that further, I just want to pause for this beautiful verse of, again, this is another one of those verses in this section that you could go off on. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. This is a verse that just screams about the inerrancy of Scripture, that what we have before us, that this book is what God wanted it to be. And not even a tiny little part of it, when he used the Holy Spirit to lead people to write it, is anything other but his word. This is why this is the most important book in the history of the world. It's why I devote a large portion of my life to trying to study it, understand it, share it with you. Why that we are basing what we do as a church and a people on what this book says. And again, I could go on and on about why I believe this to be true, why I believe this to be Word of God. But it is so powerful that this is God's Word, and it's as impactful for us today as it was when it was written. So again, here's this picture. The Pharisees portraying themselves as, you know, we're keeping the law, now you're preaching this new thing, and everyone is busting into it. And Jesus says, okay, well, there is that issue of there was this period when the law was given, and now we're preaching the kingdom, and people are coming in, but it is not because the law is being cast aside. It's not because the law is failing. And we're going to talk about what is happening with the law, because Jesus says not one stroke, not one letter is going to fail. And so we're going to look at some verses, see exact what is happening with the law here. And I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. You guys can turn there with me, please. The Gospels go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're looking at Luke, so turn back two Gospels. You'll find Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. We have similar language in this passage here. And I think we can get another sense and a better sense, too, of what is happening with the law. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, it says, Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's not about casting aside, you know, these laws. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is happening with the law in this new period where the kingdom is being preached? The law is not failing. In Matthew 5, he talks about the law being accomplished or fulfilled. What does this mean? I think it basically means two things. And again, these are in your notes as well, I believe, I hope. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. And I think two major ways. He fulfilled the prophecy regarding the Messiah, what the Messiah was going to come and do. So all of the, when we talk about the law and the prophets, Jesus fulfilled all of that. And we, one of the memory verses that Heather is having us do for the adult Awana this week is Isaiah 53, about how the suffering servant was going to come and bear our iniquities. And all of these prophecies Jesus fulfilled. And when we look at the laws of the Old Testament, a lot of them are what are known as ceremonial laws and religious laws regarding the sacrificial system and all of those things. There is going to come a time where that sacrificial system was going to be done away with, but it was not because the law was failing. It was because Jesus had fulfilled all that that was meant to picture. And so all of those laws, again, it's not Jesus just coming and saying, oh, forget those, sweep those aside. He's saying, look at how I am fulfilling all of this. Some of them are no longer going to be done according to the letter because he has fulfilled them. And then the second major aspect of that is that there are the moral, first to speak simply, there are the moral laws of the Old Testament. We can think about it, again, simply like the Ten Commandments. Jesus fulfilled those and accomplished those laws by living a perfect life. And so Jesus accomplished that fulfilling of the law. He did not come and sweep aside the laws. He came and followed those laws perfectly. Okay, so that's kind of number one that happens to the law. Regarding us, there's number two, which is that we need to recognize that we cannot perfectly live the moral laws. And so we need to repent and accept Christ's righteousness on our behalf. And so the law still has a purpose. The law does not fail. Why? The law tells us that we are sinners who need Jesus' righteousness. That we can't have self-righteousness, we need His righteousness. And Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." If the law was just thrown away, then we wouldn't have that thing that says, "You have fallen short, these are the ways you've fallen short, you need a Savior, you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ." And so the law allows us to see that and know where we've fallen short, that we've fallen short, and that sends us to Christ so that we are justified not by ourselves, but justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. Once we do that, once we acknowledge our own sin, once we turn to Jesus and say, "I need your righteousness, I need your perfect record of living the law perfectly," then what He does since Pentecost is He sends His Spirit into us, His Holy Spirit, to help us live out the heart of the law, which with a still imperfect but a changed and a new heart. We look at Ezekiel 36:26, this promise of this new heart that was to be poured out and given through God's Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:18 as well. And those are in your notes you can look at. And so those pressing in to get into the kingdom, this is what they need to follow. And this is what it seems they were following. That Jesus went to these sinners not to say everything is great, the law doesn't count anymore, you all just get to go in, sinners, not whatever, doesn't matter. That's not what happened. He went to them and said, "You are sinners, follow me. Repent of your sin, acknowledge it, turn to me, follow me, be led by my Spirit, and take my righteousness, because that's your only way." And so this is what Jesus was doing. And this is how the people were responding. And the people that were breaking into the kingdom, this is the only way they could get there. There's this phrase in Matthew chapter 5, which says that in order to get into the kingdom, their righteousness must exceed the Pharisees to enter the kingdom. So there's a couple of things that tells us. Number one, it told the people, you're not going to be able to do this on your own. Because you look at the Pharisees and you see how they try to keep the law. You're not going to be able to keep it by the letter better than them. So you need Jesus to save you. You're not going to be able to do this on your own by keeping the law. The second thing it told them is that it's not about the letter of the law, it's about the heart of it. And you need Jesus to change your heart so that then you can start following these laws by the heart. Again, none of us do it perfectly, but with that new heart, with the Holy Spirit, then we can start following the heart of the law, which God looks at our hearts, and not the external letter of the law. But it tells us something else. When He says your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees to get into heaven, what does it tell us about the Pharisees? That they're not going to get into the kingdom by their own righteousness. So He said this super clearly. Your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. God said your righteousness must surpass that of Jeff Dallas to get into heaven. Jeff Dallas would say, "Uh-oh, I better not count on my own righteousness then, because He just specifically told me that's not good enough to get into the kingdom." They could not be justified by their works, but they believed that they could. That's what Jesus says. You who justify yourselves, you who seek to be just in front of others, you can't. You won't. It's not good enough. So they stood there, holier than thou, turning up their noses, believing that they were keeping the law. And this next phrase, I talked again about these verses that it seems like this is one verse, another verse, another verse. This next phrase seems like it comes out of nowhere a little bit. All of a sudden you have this verse about divorce and adultery, and you're like, well, why did that get shoved in here? And I think the reason for it is that Jesus was saying this to strip the Pharisees bare and to show them to be sinners in need of repentance. It's not, if you're fair, the righteousness of the Pharisees is not good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? And I think this, Jesus is using one example to show them why. There were two schools of thought in regard to divorce. There is these two camps that are referred to in the Talmud and in other histories. And there was these two Jewish camps who were fairly cordial with each other, but they debated about different topics of the law. And one of them was Hillel and one of them was Shammai. And these two groups would debate each other on different topics. One of the topics they debated on, for instance, was they debated about whether it was okay to tell a bride on her wedding day that she was beautiful if she was in fact not. Yeah. And the Shammai camp said no, that it is not okay to tell her she's beautiful if she's not, because that would be lying. It's still not okay to lie even then. And the other camp, the Hillel camp, said that the bride is always beautiful on her wedding day, so then it's not a lie. And they became the Hallmark group after that. But these are some of the things that they would argue about. At this point, you're probably in the Hillel camp. You're like, yeah, I feel like that's better. It's kind of nasty to say, no, you can't tell a bride that she's beautiful on her wedding day. But regarding divorce, I think you'll probably switch to the other side, perhaps. The Hillel camp basically held that a man could divorce his wife for any and all reasons. And they even got into some of the details of this, and they said you could divorce if she burns your dinner, or if you're just basically tired of her, you don't think she's as beautiful enough anymore, or something like that. So basically, both of these based this on Deuteronomy, I believe it's 24:1, which talks about if there's an indecency found in the woman. And the Hillel camp said that indecency, again, could be burning dinner, as little as that, something like that, and you could send her away. The the Shammai camp said that's referring to adultery, sexual immorality. That is the thing that allows it to be to divorce your wife. And for the most part, the Hillel camp won out in terms of what people viewed as the law, which means it's very likely the case that the Pharisees within their group believed that it was fully righteous within the law to divorce their wife for burning dinner, for burning a meal. And so it's very likely that that group of men that were turning up their noses, believing they're holier than thou, all of these different things, had amongst them men who had very publicly and clearly divorced their wives, possibly for very, trivial reasons. And even the men in that group that did not divorce their wives, they loved and fellowshipped and ate with each other. And so you go back to chapter 15 when they're like, oh, you're eating with sinners. And they're like, okay, well, you're this group of sinners eating with each other. So verse 18, he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. The point being, they acted as though they were the perfect keepers of the law. And Jesus is making clear, is saying to them that they have not. He's trying to strip them bare and say, you love the commandments. Here's one of the first 10. How many of you have broken it? You're there self-righteous. What have you already done? Now, this is a very heavy verse to read. If we weren't going through this gospel verse by verse, I might be tempted to go, let's skip that one. For a number of reasons. This whole section is just like, let's go on to one of the other parables. I understand the heaviness because for many reasons, but also I know that many have been touched by divorce in this room in one way or another. And then there's that heavy question that follows that fact in these verses, which is, does this mean that those who have been parted of a divorce are adulterers? Now, as a brief overview, I pause there to be like, just pray for me during the rest of this sermon, that I say things that are clear and I say things that don't cause hurt. And that are biblical. So anyway, there's that. As a brief overview, the Bible does seem to permit divorces in the case of infidelity or abandonment or by the other person. And yeah, I always want to make clear that I would never tell someone, you have to stay in an abusive relationship or something like that. If there's actual abuse, there should always be, at the very least, temporary extrication from that until that is dealt with. But in terms of an overview, these are the sort of clear examples of God saying it's permissible to divorce. But even when one person is allowed to divorce and is basically innocent in the process, it was still not the way things were meant to be. And this is something that Jesus talks about, where he basically says that divorce is a concession that was made because we live in this fallen world. This was not like a command. There's a verse in chapter... I believe it's in Matthew 5 where they almost argue that Moses is commanding them to get divorced. This is a concession. It's not a command. And it was never the way things were meant to be. And the Bible says that God hates divorce. Matthew 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And again, the part that comes next, I don't know if it'll be easier to hear after I get through it or hard to hear, but it's hard for sin and for adultery in some form to not be wrapped up in divorce and its aftermath. There's even Matthew 5:32 where Jesus said that divorcing a wife causes her to commit adultery. And why would that be the case, especially in that time? If a woman was divorced, a young woman, she had very little option but to remarry. And he's basically saying in that process, you're basically causing her to commit adultery. Now, this is comparing it to the way that God meant it to be. So when did God create marriage? In the garden, Adam and Eve, before or after the fall? Before, right? So what God intended for marriage was these two unfallen people a man and a woman getting married, and that's it. That's how it was meant to be. When I think about this concept of you getting divorced and remarried to someone else, even if it's like qualified or something like that, there's still this sense of like that's not what it's supposed to be. Even in the case of your spouse dying and you marrying someone else, again, this the Bible says, yes, you can do that. But in some sense, it's a concession to the fact that we live in a fallen world where people die. And this was not how things were meant to be. And so it's really hard to imagine a scenario where you were once married to someone and then not, and then married to someone else, where there isn't something that's not just perfect in the way things were supposed to be in that. And I sort of compare this in some way to when Jesus also in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, he says, if you lust after, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And it's not a perfect comparison, again, but the point I'm trying to get across, hopefully somewhat clearly and more hopefully biblically, is that we have all been adulterers. All of us. There's no one in this room that has not been an adulterer. Whether, again, it's because of some issue related to divorce, whether it's because of things that we've seen and purposely lusted after. All of us are adulterers. All of us are liars. All of us are thieves. Have been. This doesn't mean that we throw up our hands. We throw out the idea of the law and say, so let's all get divorced over burnt meals. And by the way, in terms of that, I believe that if two people are willing, whatever the situation of the marriage, they can make it work. And so this is not about saying, oh, so let's like cheapen divorce and make it just be like, you know, no problem. We're falling out of love. Let's move on. Like, no, this is a very sacred thing to God, and I could, again, go on and on about that. But two willing people can always make it work. But saying, you know, we're all adulterers is not saying, so let's just throw up our hands, everyone get divorced, everyone go look at pornography and whatever they want, lust after people. So, you know, it just means that we don't pretend that we are clean according to the perfect law of God. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were trying, they created their laws and said, yeah, maybe I got divorced, but I followed this law that me and my friends wrote about it. Jesus is saying, you're fooling yourself. You're an adulterer. And what makes you detestable is not that you're an adulterer. It's that you're standing here with your nose in the air saying that you're not, saying that you're clean, saying that you can stand before God by your own righteousness. That's what's detestable to God. Jesus is not here chastising those who have grieved their divorces or who are grieved by their sin in general. He's chastising those who believe they were clean and pristine on their own. If you're saddened by your divorce, whatever role you played in it, if you've repented from your part that you played in it, this is not meant to charge you with something. You are within that group of sinners that Jesus came to and said, you're forgiven. You have my righteousness. That's what makes you clean. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you that every one of my sins is at your at the foot of the cross and washed away and paid for by your blood, God, that you took it upon yourself through Jesus Christ on the cross. God, I pray that anyone here that feels guilt over something that they've repented for, that you would just wash them clean of that, that you would help them to see that they are clean, not because of some footnote to the law, or the law being thrown out, or some special new law, but because you paid the price on the cross to make them whole. God, I pray that you would bring healing, that you would bring forgiveness where necessary. I pray that you would bring clarity to mind where I spoke incorrectly. God, I pray that you would lead us, you would guide us, you would forgive us, you would make us a people that are just so overjoyed to be accepted into the kingdom by your blood, and that we would share that forgiveness, that grace with the world around us. God, help us not to lift up our noses and think that we are acceptable by what we have done before you. Help us to repent, always turn to you, and find joy in your grace and salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.